Thank you, Brother Tim. And thank you, Brother Gordon, for that prayer to our Father. Appreciate prayers like that, especially prayers where you take my name to God as the one who has the responsibility to preach the Word of God. And I appreciate that so very, very much. So we're continuing our study in the life of Jesus Christ and using Mark's Gospel as a basis for that study. Tonight we're studying in chapter 6. Knowing that his time was growing short, Jesus wanted to make another tour of Galilee, of course, to have the opportunity for as many people to hear the gospel message as was possible. At the close of verse 6 in Mark chapter 6, he was going around the villages teaching, Mark tells us. But in Matthew's account, in chapter 9 and verse 35, he says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Just a few more details about what Jesus was doing at this particular time as we compare those harmonious accounts together. And as our Lord looked upon those who heard his message, the record says that he felt compassion for them because they were distressed in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 9, and they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And the phrase sheep without a shepherd is a graphic description or indication of spiritual need. And sheep without a shepherd are without guidance, and they're without nourishment, and they're without protection. That seems to be the idea. Similar language used in the Old Testament when God's people suffered because of a lack of spiritual leadership, that the prophets came and spoke about and addressed in passages like Numbers 27 and 1 Kings 22 and different places like that. Earlier, Jesus had told his disciples concerning the Samaritans, if you'll lift up your eyes and look on the fields, you'll see that they're white unto harvest. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's in John 4 and verse 35. Here he used a corresponding imagery regarding the Galileans when he said the harvest is plentiful, but with the addition of this sad note, the workers are few. That's also in Matthew's account. He said, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And on this occasion, we see Jesus with his plan to take these men that he had called fishers of men and have them go out and teach about the kingdom. That was, at this particular time, his solution to the shortage of harvesters that existed when he sent these 12 apostles into the cities of this particular region. And it served two purposes. In the first place, it guaranteed that all had the opportunity to hear. And that was very important. It was very important that no one be left out for receiving an opportunity to listen to the gospel of the kingdom, to hear that gospel. And then secondly, if we just think about it from a practical standpoint, it gave these 12 good experience in taking the gospel message out and teaching it to people. A very much needed experience. On the first tour of Galilee, the Lord had been accompanied by a handful of disciples, if you remember. And on this second tour, the 12 are with him now to observe how the 12 were with him to observe how he taught people and how he served their needs. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that. And then now, he takes these 12, and it's time for them to go out on their own, so to speak. And so as we pick up the reading in our text, in verses 7 through 11, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Very specific instructions that they were given by the Lord at this particular time. It's interesting to me that Mark identifies these men, these ones who were summoned, using the New American Standard Version, or commissioned. Mark identifies them as the 12. The 12. It's a title that distinguishes them from other followers. It marks them off as a definite group of people, a specific group of people, a select group, a special number of disciples. Mark 3 in verse 14, Mark had recorded for us, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And here we see the Lord doing that very thing. You know, in thinking about this incident, it becomes apparent to us the wisdom behind it, and we can appreciate the fact that preparation is something that is essential if we're going to be successful at doing something, isn't it? Christ did not fail to prepare his workers for this very important work that they were going to be doing right at this time. To prepare them, he organized them, I think. Excuse me, there we go. He organized them to begin with. Teams of two, we're told by Mark. And if you think about teams of two, where else have we seen teams of two? If you think about John the Baptizer sending his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Two were sent. If we want to think about after the church was established in the book of Acts, and we see people going out on what we call missionary journeys, like the missionary journeys of Paul, it was always two, wasn't it? Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, you know, two. So we see that number. And if we look at the list of the apostles in Matthew 10, it shows that they were grouped in pairs. And this might be an indication of how Jesus sent them out in Matthew's account. What would that do? Why would two be better than one? Couldn't you cover more ground if you just sent one person to each city? You'd be able to cover more cities. Well, by sending them out in pairs, it really gave weight to their message. And we can see examples of that being true in the pages of the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it seemed to fulfill the requirements of the law for every testimony to be established by the words of at least two witnesses. So it gave weight to their message, and also it would provide mutual strength. Doesn't the book of Ecclesiastes say something about the benefit of two being united together and doing something in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12? To supplement each other's work, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to know specifically what's going on with the other person, that you're working a mutual and unified purpose for, you know? That would be so very important. So Christ may also have made assignments regarding where each team was to go. Mark doesn't record that information to us, but there would have been some kind of a agreement as to how long this tour is going to be and where we're going to meet at the end of the tour when it's over. And the other gospel account, Luke 9 and verse 10, would give some indication about that they had a plan to meet together so that they could rehearse to the Lord things they taught and things they did. And also in Mark 6 and verse 30. So he organized them, which was very important. He also instructed them. Now, he instructed them in several different things, specifically here. They had already received a lot of other instruction in addition to this, but specific to this short-term mission that they were undertaking, the first instruction he gave them was to go only to the Jews. And we can read about that in Matthew 10, 5, and 6. Later, they would be concerned about other sheep, as John put it in his gospel account, chapter 10 and verse 16, which the other sheep were Gentiles, of course. But on this journey, they were to concentrate on the sheep without a shepherd. Matthew records for us in Matthew 9, 36, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew also calls them. Because of this limitation, Matthew 10 has been called the limited commission. In contrast with what we read later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, the Great Commission. But this one is somewhat limited. Whereas the Great Commission was to all, this limited commission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go only to the Jews. They were also to lodge with receptive people. The Lord didn't want them staying someplace where the people would be antagonistic to their message. People who received the message. Matthew 10, 11 through 13 says, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at this house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Stay with the first family who receives your message until you have preached to the entire city," is the idea. And when the work was complete in one village, they were to leave the house where they lodged and travel to the next village and do exactly the same thing. And the disciples undoubtedly lived with that receptive family at the expense of their hospitality until they left that village or that city. He also instructed them to teach. You know, that's kind of obvious, I guess, maybe on the surface, but maybe it's not. But maybe it's good for us to think about that briefly. What were they to teach? He instructed them to teach the good news of the kingdom that was at hand in Matthew 10 and verse 7, to command the people to repent, as we see in Mark's account, chapter 6 and verse 12, and also in Matthew's account, to tell the people about Jesus Christ. That's kind of implied by the fact that their preaching made the name of Jesus well known throughout the area. You know, they had to mention his name. They had to tell who they were talking about when they were preaching the kingdom and the king of his kingdom. They had to identify that person, didn't they? And that's exactly what they did. And Jesus also instructed them to do miracles. There must have been a purpose for that. Jesus told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons in Matthew's account, chapter 10 and verse 8. So he instructed them in very specific things. Also, he told them what to take. And what that really boils down to is bare essentials. You know, don't pack 3 or 4 suitcases with 8 or 9 pairs of shoes like we would do if we're going to travel somewhere for a day or two. Go with the bare essentials. They were really being sent as common men, ordinary common men to ordinary common men. They wouldn't want to walk into a home to preach the gospel of Christ wearing the finest clothes, the finest shoes, with the most expensive jewelry, and maybe even a crown on their heads. You know, that would be somewhat out of place. And that would immediately turn the situation into something that it did not need to be, because the people to whom they were sent needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were to depend on the hospitality of the villages where they went. He said, Jesus said in Matthew's account, the worker is worthy of his support. And so these 12 were to be supported by those who believed the message, and that permitted them to devote themselves fully to their task that the Lord had given them to perform. When the three accounts of the instructions are all put together and all compared, it seems that Christ allowed the disciples to take maybe one of each thing that was required or needed by them in the way of clothing, but no replacements. They were not to take any money or provisions. Matthew's account says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey. Since the apostles were to take no provision, they wouldn't need bags for their journey, would they? They wouldn't need something to hold provision for trips. So this must have been a commission that was for a short period of time, maybe only a few weeks, going to people who practiced hospitality, which was common in those days. Very much different than it is now in our society. Our Lord was emphasizing the urgency of the task, to be sure. He was also teaching his followers to trust the Lord God for the necessities of life. And that's a great thing, isn't it? And we could learn a good lesson from that. They must learn to depend on God for the fulfillment of their mission, which will one day expand to include the whole world. So you can see how this was a great training opportunity, because they would be sent into the whole world, wouldn't they? So the Lord instructed them, and he also told them about what to expect. There will be some people that will accept your message, but there will be many people who will reject your message. Many would extend them no welcome. Many would even refuse to listen to what they had to say. Matthew's account in chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And the normal greeting when you entered a house in those days, I am told, the normal greeting is, peace be to this house. And if the inhabitants of the house rejected the apostles' message, they wouldn't receive the peace that would be offered in a greeting, a common greeting like that in those times. So he told them what to expect. And he also told them how to react. They were not to waste time on those who rejected their message. Don't waste any time with those folks. Whoever does not receive you, Jesus said, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet, in Matthew's account. So the disciples were to leave these unbelieving villages to which they preached. And in that day, shaking the dust off your feet was a symbolic thing. It was a symbol of rejection, or a symbol showing rejection, showing that people had rejected the receipt of their message. For instance, the Jews, when they traveled through that part of the world and went through some place that was occupied by the unbelieving Gentiles, whom they viewed as unclean, when they came back to their own country, they would shake the dust off themselves. They would get as much of that off of themselves as they could, as symbolic of, we don't want to be polluted by the Gentile world. And it had a point to it, and a meaning to that. But this symbolic act commanded by Jesus indicated that unbelieving Jews were really no better than unbelieving Gentiles, I think. It indicated that when people rejected God's message, God rejected them. And this was a symbolic indication of that, I think. The custom, this custom, by the ones who were sent on this limited commission, was a testimony against the people of the community, but it was a warning to them also. A warning about unbelief. A warning about this is a message of God and you better pay attention. A very severe and serious warning. But it was also an indication that the disciples had fulfilled their responsibility. The Lord told them what to say, and they went and said that very thing. So it was an indication that they fulfilled their responsibility, and that those who rejected would indeed have to answer to God. Also, how to react. They were commanded not to be intimidated by rejection. In Matthew's account, in chapter 10 and verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them," Jesus said, and the "them" is those who persecute you in that context. "For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Regarding this persecution they would receive, Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will scourge you in their synagogues," in Matthew 10 and verse 17. Scourging is a whipping or a beating, which was an extreme form of discipline administered sometimes in synagogues. And when Christ spoke of that which was concealed or that which was hidden, as he says in Matthew 10 and verse 26, he was probably referring to the schemes and the plans that his enemies were generating to destroy him and his apostles and his work. Today we read about those devilish plans in the pages of the New Testament. That those details that have been provided for us concerning the enemies of Christ and the rejection of his will. Our Lord challenged the apostles to speak boldly about their faith. And I think that's a lesson we could learn from, don't you? He promised, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father, who is in heaven," in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. These promises would apply to any confession or any denial of the Lord. But in this context, they have a special application to that day-to-day acknowledgement or rejection of him before others when the message of God is presented. The promise of the verse applies, it does indeed apply prior to one's baptism when we speak of confession as being a part of God's plan of salvation, but it also includes any other time where we have an opportunity to speak for God and to speak His will, to make not only a public affirmation of faith at the time when we're preparing to be baptized, but also every other occasion that we have. And there were also things that the 12 were to do in response to rejection. They needed to learn that though they were rejected by men, they were certainly not rejected by God. And that would be a great encouragement to them, wouldn't it? That would build their confidence, wouldn't it? Because God was working with them. And God empowered them to do these things. They were to understand that rejecting them was equivalent to rejecting the one who sent them. And that was a serious thing. Earlier, Jesus had promised that those who reject the apostles would be cursed in Matthew 10, 14 and 15. But later on in Matthew 10, he promised that those who accepted them and received their message would be people who would be blessed. I want to be on the blessed side, don't you? That's the good side. That's the side where God takes care of His people and covers their sins and gives good things to them. Well, to prepare the apostles, Jesus did not just organize them and just instruct them, but He also, as I have suggested to you, empowered them. He gave them what they needed to fulfill their task. You know, there's nothing in the world like someone, like your employer requiring something of you and not giving you the tools to do it. You know, some of our teachers in school may understand that in a real way when the funds run out. You're expected to do things, but you don't have the tools to do them with. But that wasn't the case here. Up to the time of the limited commission, only Jesus had performed miracles, but now He enabled the 12 to do similar things that Jesus had done already. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, the gospel says. Luke wrote that Christ gave them power and authority over all the demons. I think that's significant in Luke 9 and verse 1. Further, He promised them inspiration as needed. Inspiration from the Holy Spirit. A message will come to you when you need it. And it will come to you from God through this avenue. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. These were authoritative signs given by God for confirmation of their message. How do we know something's true? Well, with an obvious miracle, with an obvious supernatural event that cannot be denied, would you conclude that the message you're hearing is true? Any person in his right mind would. Any person who did not already have his mind made up and was already prejudiced against the Lord would come to the proper conclusion. As we consider how Jesus prepared the apostles, it's obvious that He had in mind more than just this short-term, 2 or 3 week limited commission in Galilee. The references to governors and kings and Gentiles in Matthew's account, as well as many of the persecution predictions that are recorded there also in Matthew's account, really point to the work and the treatment of the apostles following the establishment of the first church in the city of Jerusalem. So I think yes, Jesus had something greater in mind that maybe He didn't explain to them fully at that time, but He was preparing them for. When Christ gave the limited commission in Matthew 10, He gave detailed instructions. But when He gave what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 or Mark 16 or maybe even the reference in Luke 24, 46 and 47, He didn't give all those detailed instructions. Basically, it was like the Nike commercial. Just do it. You know, just do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Just do it. We didn't have all those detailed instructions, but That didn't mean that they didn't know how to conduct themselves. This was a learning experience for them, wasn't it? Very much so. Very much so. God was with them. He was watching over them as they went, but they still needed encouragement from each other, didn't they? They still needed this encouragement to endure to the end because the world would hate them for the name of Jesus Christ in Matthew's account. Well, then in the next couple of verses, 12 and 13, they went out. Here's how they responded to what the Lord said. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So, after the Lord gave them these instructions, they left in 6 teams of 2. And after the disciples left, Christ resumed his own preaching tour of the area. We're told in Matthew's account, in Matthew 11 and verse 1. And so now instead of one large team going through Galilee, now we have several teams, smaller teams, but several groups going to many villages and cities throughout Galilee. Seven, to be exact. The anointing of oil in connection with healing just kind of brings to mind James chapter 5, where James has a reference to that. But it's something of a question. And so, touching on that briefly, we might be able to say about the anointing with oil that as we look at the scriptures, what we see is it seems to be three basic reasons for anointing with oil in the pages of the Bible. In the first place, it had a ceremonial purpose, a part of a setting apart ceremony, such as you might find in Exodus chapter 30, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 30, and other places in the Old Testament. The anointing of oil also had a practical purpose to it as part of personal grooming. You might remember a passage like Ruth 3 and verse 3, where you see the anointing of oil being used as a personal grooming. And in this connection, to anoint someone else's head with oil was to bring refreshment to them. So you see a practical use of the anointing with oil. And then also, we see a medical purpose behind it in the pages of the Bible as a part of a treatment for wounds. In a passage, both in the Old Testament and the New, Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and verse 6, also Luke 10 and verse 34, where oil was used to soothe and protect wounds. So we seem to see those three things in connection with the anointing of oil. But since there is no record that Jesus ever anointed someone with oil in connection with his healing, this was probably not an essential part of the process. So, just maybe for us to think about there with anointing with oil. You know, what really strikes me, one of the things that strikes me about a passage like this, that we've read many times, really without any deep thought about what's going on, but one of the things that really strikes me is that there's this ominous warning that Jesus Christ issued concerning rejection of his gospel. Now, it's not right here in Mark's account, but it is in Matthew's account, in Matthew 10 and verse 15. It's ominous. It says, the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And that city is the city that rejects his apostles and rejects the message that they bring. And I think that warning is designed to really shock Israel into a realization of the seriousness of rejecting Jesus as the Christ. I think that's what it's all about. Surely the rejection of the Messiah is a grave matter. If it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that refuses the gospel of the Messianic kingdom, what a serious warning that is. So as we think together about the life of Christ and what he did and what his apostles did and the important role that they played, you know, we always think about what is that to me? How does that benefit me? In what way is that message for me? And of course, I guess the big part of this message is we shouldn't reject the things that God has told us in his word. we should not reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what about you today? Have you rejected the gospel of Christ in your life? Don't stay there if you have. Receive His message. Repent of sins. Receive His will. Believe in Jesus Christ. The evidence is there. Confess Him before men. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches. Live for God. And that's our plea to you tonight. And if we can help you with that, we'd be delighted to do that. If you'll come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.